2 Timothy chapter 3. And the Word of God reads as follows. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came on to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And may God bless the reading of his word. It gives me pleasure to now call upon the Reverend David Silversides, the minister of Lochbricklin Reformed Presbyterian Church, to come and to give us the address this evening. The New International Version, is it reliable? Thank you.
I'm glad to be here to address you on this very important subject. The New International Version, is it reliable? And this evening, as the Lord enables, I intend to give what we might call the plain man's answer to this question. I'm not addressing particularly the learned Greek and textual scholars among you, even if I were competent to do so, which I am not. After all, the fact of the matter is that the so-called ordinary Christian is now, and has been for some years, being confronted with a proposition concerning the New International Version. We are being told the New International Version is a good, worthy, reliable replacement for the Authorized Version, with the additional virtue of being easier to understand, and that the time has come to change, that we mustn't be locked into the past, and that we must come into the 20th century before it finishes. And so the Christian man or woman born of the Spirit and who has had his soul nourished through the Authorized Version is then faced with a dilemma. Is my resistance to change just a matter of tradition, just a matter of familiarity and the demands of getting used to something new? Is that really all there is to it? Well, that could be so, but it shouldn't be so. Because I want to show this evening that we do not need to be either antiquarian in outlook or unreasonable in order to reject the New International Version. That there are good and valid reasons to object to it. Now, I don't intend to look at the origins of the New International Version, the translators and the publishers, interesting and instructive though that may be. But rather, I want us to look at the end product, at the New International Version as it comes to us, as it is proffered to us by well-meaning friends who seek to enlighten us and tell us that we should use it, or by the bookseller who would like to sell it to us. Let us consider then, first of all, the text. The text. As just, first of all, a little bit of the history of the biblical text. As you will know, the Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language, and the New Testament was written in Greek. For the purposes of this address, we will concentrate on the Greek New Testament. Now, what we want in a Bible version is an accurate rendering of the pure text into English. You know, sometimes when the Bible version question is discussed, people say, well, I find this version suits me. But really, that's irrelevant. What we like is not the point. What we need is not something that seems to suit our taste, but an accurate translation of the pure text of the Old and New Testaments into the English language. An accurate rendering in English of the words breathed out by God in the Hebrew and Greek texts. Now then, to look then at the text, particularly the New Testament text. We do not have the original copies written by the hand of the New Testament writers. They're known as the autographs. In God's providence, we do not have the actual physical writing. But copies were made and circulated among the churches, and copies of copies, and copies of copies of copies, and so on. And so several thousand copies of the New Testament Greek text have come down to us today. Those that were not worn out by use or lost in persecution and so on, they have come down to us today. Now the bulk of these several thousand manuscripts, copies of the Greek New Testament, are called Byzantine, after Byzantium, the older name for Constantinople, the capital of the empire at that time. The emperor Constantine sought to standardize the text throughout the church and empire. This body of texts remained the standard up until the 19th century. 95% of existing Greek manuscripts belong to this class of manuscripts. And it is from this body of texts that when the printing press arrived on the scene, Erasmus published his Greek text in 1516, and Robert Stevens in 1550, and Theodore Beza, the associate of Calvin, printed 9 editions between 1565 and 1604. And in 1673, the Elsevier brothers of Leiden in Holland published what the preface called The Text Received by All. And that's where we get the name The Received Text. Our authorized version is translated from this received Greek text. And so the matter rested. So there was a text that was generally received, and our authorized version of the New Testament was translated from that Greek text. However, in the 18th century, men like Bengel and Griesbach made much more of the small number, the minority manuscripts, which significantly differed from the received text. And then in the last century, through the efforts of Tischendorf and Tregelles, two manuscripts were brought out of obscurity. One called Codex Sinaiticus, or sometimes Codex Aleph, which Tischendorf discovered in a monastery on Mount Sinai. The other is called Codex Vaticanus, or sometimes Codex B, which had been in the Vatican Library since it was established in 1448, and Tischendorf, a scholar, was given permission to study it for 42 hours in 1866, and then produced a revised text in Greek and published it in 1867. Now, both of these manuscripts were regarded as earlier in date than the received version, and therefore it was claimed they were more reliable. This view was taken up and publicized by two Cambridge scholars known as Westcott and Hort. It should be noted that these two manuscripts, though acclaimed as being more accurate than the received text, actually differ from each other. So these two texts, although they are acclaimed to be the true, purer text than the received text, they differ from each other. Even within the four Gospels, there are 3,000 differences between Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And yet these two manuscripts, it is maintained, are the more accurate version of the Greek New Testament. Much is made of the fact that these manuscripts are older, and therefore it is said nearer to the apostolic times and therefore more accurate. The fact that they survived from such an early date may well rather indicate that they were regarded as defective, that they weren't worn out by use because they weren't used. They were set aside as defective, whereas the true text, the early copies were worn out and copies of them survived and so on. So that the fact that they are older does not have to mean that they're more accurate. Now, the view that these latterly discovered manuscripts are more generally accurate underlies the New International Version. And these manuscripts are frequently followed in the New International Version rather than the received text of that lies behind the Authorized Version. So the New International Version accepts that these manuscripts discovered in the last century are more accurate than the text in general use for many centuries prior to their discovery. This makes a difference to the actual contents of the New International Version. On the basis of this view of the text, the New International Version marks off John 7:53 to chapter 8, verse 11, that's the account of the woman taken in adultery, and states in its notes, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, the whole long end of Mark, has a similar comment. Individual verses are amended. For example, Colossians 1, 14, the phrase redemption through his blood is simply redemption, the phrase through his blood being omitted. 1 Timothy 3:16, instead of God was manifest in the flesh, is simply rendered he appeared in a body. And it has a footnote which says some manuscripts have God. That is, God was manifest in the flesh. Now that's totally misleading when it says some manuscripts. In fact, there are hundreds of them. But it says some manuscripts have God. Indeed, that's one of the many faults of the New International Version, is that it isn't quite candid in its notes anyway. When it says some manuscripts, very often it's hundreds and thousands of them. When it says the most reliable manuscripts, what it means is these two manuscripts discovered over 100 years ago. In Revelation 1 verse 11, where our Bibles have the Lord Jesus saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." The New International Version excludes that phrase without explanation. Well, now there's no need for me to multiply lots of examples. The underlying assumption is that the true reading is not that of the received text given in the Authorized Version and used by the Church of God for centuries, but that the true reading is that contained in the manuscripts that had lain in obscurity for centuries until brought to light again in the 1860s. Well, now, that's a rough statement of the NI view of the Greek text. Now let's make an assessment of this. First of all, the issue is a doctrinal one. The issue is a doctrinal one. It is not dependent simply on scholarly ability in studying Greek manuscripts. The number of men really qualified to speak on such matters is exceedingly few. Most Christians and most Christian ministers, whatever they imagine, are not qualified to adequately discuss the matter of textual criticism from a scholarly point of view. The Church of God is not to be left totally dependent on a small number of experts in the field of Greek New Testament manuscript comparison. The Church of God cannot be left dependent on a small number of professional experts. God's word has not been left inaccessible to the people of God so that they are utterly dependent upon a few men to tell them where it is. But what does this view mean if it is accepted? What does it mean if we accept the New International Version approach to the text of the New Testament and we say, all right, for centuries the church had the wrong Greek manuscripts. They were using a distorted manuscript until Westcott and Hort and those who brought forward these texts brought them to light. Only then, after many centuries, was the church once again on the right track. What does it mean if we accept that view? First of all, for the past, to try to illustrate what this really means. What does it mean for the church of the past? It means that prior to these textual discoveries, Christians, like the Protestant reformers, the Puritans, the Covenanters, had only a defective text. Not only the people of God in general had a Bible that translated a defective text, but the ministers among them, for all their knowledge and all their godliness, knew no better. They had a defective text in Greek, and they translated a defective text in Greek into English. To illustrate this point, for those of us who adhere to the Westminster Confession and catechisms, which is the area I know best, others I'm sure could find similar illustration in their own denominational setting. But if we think of the Westminster Confession and the catechisms, When the Westminster Assembly, that great body of Puritan ministers and theologians who drew up the Westminster Confession and Catechisms for the help of the people of God, when they drew it up, they also attached proof texts, texts that established the points of doctrine that they were teaching in the Westminster Confession and Catechism. For example, in chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession on Christ the Mediator, in the second paragraph, it speaks of Christ's two natures, the Godhead and the manhood, that they were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. One of the proof texts they give is 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifest in the flesh. But the New International Version user will not find that phrase, God was manifest in the flesh, in his Bible. Or else in paragraph 7 of the same part of the Westminster Confession, one of the proof texts given to establish the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes is spoken of in a title that refers to one nature, even though it's speaking of an activity in the other nature. It quotes in the proof text John 3:13, which reads, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, the Westminster Confession is saying that that verse shows that sometimes a title, in this case the Son of Man, which relates to his manhood, is used when it is speaking of something that is true of his divine nature, that he was actually in heaven as he spoke on earth. But that phrase, "which is in heaven," is not in the New International Version. It's relegated to a footnote with this phrase, "some manuscripts have." Or if we turn to the Shorter Catechism, question 107 asks us, "What does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us?" Well, apparently, nothing. If we accept the New International Version, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer doesn't exist. It's down in a footnote once again. The point that I'm seeking to convey to you is that when this assembly of some of the most learned ministers of the country sat drawing up their doctrinal statements and seeking to attach biblical proof texts from the Word of God to those statements, if we accept the New International Version approach to the text, there were times when that body of men thought they were quoting the Word of God when they weren't. Men like Thomas Watts and Thomas Manton and the other great men in the Westminster Assembly, they had, according to the New International Version and the textual view behind it, they had a distorted manuscript. And so when they put these verses in their proof text, they thought they were giving the Word of God, but they weren't. Where does it leave us in the present? Well, you say, that's all right, but Christians in the past didn't realize they had a defective text, but we're okay. The real readings are now at hand. But are they? If we accept the Westcott and Hort New International Version approach to the text, how do we know? How do we know that we've got it right yet? We don't know. If we accept this view, then we don't know, and we never can know, because then perhaps better manuscripts still lying in potholes and ruins and monasteries will yet be discovered, and Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus could be shown to be not the last word, that other discoveries could further modify the text. But you might say, isn't this much ado about nothing? After all, it's only 3% of the text that's involved. Some of that's not significant. And after all, we can take the New International Version, yes, one or two verses here and there that establish the deity of Christ are missing, but there's plenty more, and we can establish all the biblical, all the main doctrines, even from the New International Version. Why make a fuss about 3%? Well, the Word of God is all important. Every word that is breathed out by God matters. We shouldn't give up any of our weaponry. But on top of that, it isn't confined to that 3%. Because potentially, if more discoveries come along, then other parts of Scripture could be called in question as well. You say, but we wouldn't accept a manuscript discovery that was drastically different from what we have. But then, presumably, it would be acceptable to have discoveries that were a further 3% different. But then, since we don't know what might be discovered, we don't know what further 3% might be regarded as inaccurate as a result of those discoveries. Which 3% could be further eroded by further discovery? In other words, if potentially more scripture can be eroded by the discovery of other manuscripts, then it could be any verse of Scripture that will come under question as a result of further manuscript discovery. It leaves the whole canon of Scripture not just raggy and unclear at the edges, but slightly uncertain all the way through. If manuscript discovery can override the authority of the Greek text held through centuries by the people of God on the basis that it's an older manuscript that has been discovered, then no verse of Scripture is beyond question. Not one. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, that perfect man of the Scriptures, when tempted in the wilderness, could say, "It is written. It is written." And I need to be able to do that, and so do you. A generally reliable Bible, a generally reliable text, is not enough. It's not enough to know that the Bible is generally reliable, but to have certainty about none of it. We need specific texts that we know are the Word of God. We need chapters and verses that can be relied on in specific situations as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is not good enough to say provisionally our Bibles are the Word of God. We're sure that in general it's right, but we're not absolutely sure that any word, particular verse or phrase is right. Because even more ancient copies could be discovered, and therefore any verse that we have could come under question as a result of such discoveries. We need specific verse confidence in order to fight the good fight of faith. And suppose manuscripts were discovered. I'm not saying they will be, but they could be. Suppose manuscripts were discovered that were apparently older than anything we have in existence. And suppose those manuscripts had additional material. Would we accept the additional material? You see, thus far, manuscript discovery has been used to reduce the text of Scripture. But it could, with equal validity, be used to increase the text of Scripture. If the Word of God has not been kept pure, then why should we believe that it has been kept entire? What is the real question? The real question is this: how does God preserve His Word? How does God preserve His Word? The Lord has promised to preserve His Word. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:18 said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Not one jot or tittle. There the Lord Jesus is speaking of the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, and a jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. And a tittle is a little mark in Hebrew that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another, rather like the crossing of the T in our English alphabet. The difference between an L and a T is that there's a little mark. Well, a tittle is rather like that in the Hebrew alphabet. It makes the difference between one letter and another. And he says, one jot, the smallest letter, nor one tittle shall pass from the law. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass. To preserve His Word, how are we to expect Him to do that? How are we to expect and anticipate that He would preserve His Word? The Old Testament was preserved by means of the Old Testament people God. In Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147 and verse 19. He showeth earth His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So God gave His word to His professing people in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 3, the apostle refers to this. Romans 3 verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So God gave His word to His professing people on earth, and it was by means of them that it was preserved to subsequent generations, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, appealed to that preserved Old Testament scripture, saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Now then, if that was the means by which God preserved the Old Testament scriptures, ought we not to expect that the New Testament scriptures will be preserved in similar manner? Not through being buried in obscurity for centuries, with the people of God left with only corrupt texts at hand, And then only when Tischendorf and Tregelles and Westcott and Hort brought these manuscripts out of obscurity, only then have the people of God got the true text of the Word of God. No, the Old Testament was preserved within the professing people of God. And we should anticipate that the means by which God preserves the New Testament text is not some library or cave or monastery or some obscure place with the text, the true reading, lying unknown to the Church of God for centuries until it is on earth. We ought to anticipate that God will preserve His Word within the Church of God. So John Owen, the Puritan, in his works, volume 16, page 366, says, "Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy we use was the public possession of many generations. Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due, and we shall, God assisting, quickly see how little reason there is to pretend such varieties of readings as we are now surprised withal." In page 364 he had said before that, "I should more esteem of theirs who would endeavour to search and trace out these pretenders to their several originals, and rejecting the spurious brood that hath now spawned itself over the face of so much paper that ought by no means to be brought into competition with the common reading." Owen's style is not easy to follow, but I think you get the gist of what he's saying. It is not fresh discoveries that we are to look for to find the true text of the New Testament, but to the text received over many centuries and generations of the people of God. Therefore, we conclude that the whole approach to the text that lies behind the New International Version and results in the omission of several important passages of Scripture, as well as a greater number of smaller phrases, is entirely misguided. That's the text. We're saying that the text of that lies behind the New International Version translation is a defective and corrupted text. It is not the text that was used by the people of God in divine providence for generations and centuries prior to the 1800s. But then secondly, the translation. The translation. We said the text is defective. How well does the NIV perform even in translating this defective Greek text? The translation. Let us notice, first of all, a translation should be as literal as the English language will allow. A translation should be as literal as the English language will allow. The scriptures are different. The scriptures are verbally inspired. That means that the very words are infallibly given by God. Not the mere ideas, but the words. Not just the concepts or the ideas. The very words. The very jot and tittle. That means that translation of the scriptures must be as literal as the English language is capable of giving. Christ and the apostles sometimes rest an argument on a single word of the Old Testament. Therefore, as far as is linguistically possible, our translation should be word for word. And our authorized version translators were very conscious of this. And if the original Hebrew or Greek was difficult, well, the English is difficult. And if to make it into English at all, they had to add words to make any sense of it, they put them in italics. So that the English reader, as far as possible, would be able to see what was actually there in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. The second thing we must remember is that the desire to make the translation easy to read must not take priority over accuracy. The desire to make the translation easy to read must not take priority over accuracy. The idea that you can make the Bible read like the daily newspaper is nonsense. It was never written like the daily newspaper. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Peter speaks about Paul's letters, reading from verse 15, 2 Peter 3, 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There the Apostle Peter, writing in Greek, to people whose native language was Greek, speaks about Paul's epistles written in Greek, that there are some things hard to be understood. So that even if you and I, if we were native Greek speakers, we would still find some of Paul's epistles, the Apostle Paul's epistles, hard to understand. How then can any translator into English make hard Greek into easy English? If we spoke Greek from our upbringing, if it was our language in our homes, all our lives, Romans 6 would still be hard. You see, we are meant to prayerfully study the Scriptures. We're to study the Scriptures. We're meant to think. And this is a mentally lazy age. Despite all the great claims about education and advance, we are living in a mentally lazy age. Multitudes of people scarcely read anything except the television guide to find out what's on. And so they want a Bible served up to them where they don't have to think. It can't be done. To make the Bible that easy to read, you have to alter, dilute the translation. Thirdly, the New International Version falls badly on this very point. It's not the worst, but it's not the best either. Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. Romans 1, 15 to 18. Romans 1, verse 15. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if you turn to the New International Version and Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, we read as follows. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Full stop. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Then there's a little heading that says God's wrath against mankind. Then it continues in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so on. Now, the first thing to notice is that in our authorized version, the word for, F-O-R, for, is used four times. And that is exactly what is there in the Greek text. And our translators translate it each time. The New International Version does not. It makes new sentences, and once it translates it because, but otherwise it doesn't bother. And it also puts a nice little heading between verse 17 and verse 18, losing the whole sense of the thing, which is that there is continuity. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation, and because the righteousness of God is revealed in it, and men need that righteousness, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the train of thought, and it is entirely lost in the New International Version. In order to make it simple, you see, it's this desire to be consumer-friendly that has resulted in such poor translation in the New International Version. But there's something else, and that's verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The New International Version has, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, there's an obvious difference there. The authorized version says from faith to faith. The New International Version says that it is through faith, by faith from first to last. The authorized version is giving you what's there. You say, well, it's hard to understand. Yes, but it's giving you what is there. The New International Version is taking what's there and deciding what it must mean. The words from first to last are not in the Greek text at all. Some people think the phrase from faith to faith, that's what it means. That's the sense of it. But not everybody thinks that. I don't happen to believe that myself. I think when it says from faith to faith, what the apostle is saying is that righteousness from God, justification, comes through faith, and it comes to the one who exercises that faith. In other words, it is to everyone who believes. That is, my faith doesn't bring this righteousness to you, your faith doesn't bring it to the one next to you, and so on. It is by faith, and it comes, this righteousness comes, and it comes to those who exercise that faith. But whichever view of the meaning is right, the point is, in a translation, we just want a translation. We do not want an interpretation built in to the English Bible. We want the translator as far as possible simply to tell us what the Greek text is translated into English. We don't want him to put in his ideas of what the sense of it is. He might be right, he might be wrong, but we don't want even his right ideas built into the text. We just want what's there. If we can't understand it, we pray. And if we still can't understand it, that's why we have ministers to help us. And we have commentaries and expositions of gifted ministers of past and present. And we consult them. But we don't want anybody's idea, good or bad, of what the sense of the text is built in to our English translation. We want translation. Not interpretation, not even good interpretation, just translation. For example, in Hebrews 9:28, where it speaks in our Bibles of Christ coming a second time without sin unto salvation. That's what's there. The New International Version says he will come a second time not to bear sin, but to salvation. Now, undoubtedly, that is what the apostle had in mind. That is the sense of the passage, but it's not a translation. We want translation, not interpretation, not even good interpretation, just translation. If we want help with interpretation, we look elsewhere. But we want an English Bible that tells us what's there. Nothing more, nothing less. In Acts 5 verse 20, the words of this life, that phrase this life in the New International Version, is rendered new life. One of the consistent mistakes or blunders in the New International Version is the word flesh. The word flesh in Paul's letters particularly is used of fallen man. Sometimes it applies to his physical body in its frailness and mortality on account of the fall. We are frail flesh. Often it refers to his sinful nature, but not always. Sometimes it refers to the physical body of man weakened and mortal on account of the fall. The New International Version decides for us. It doesn't leave us the word flesh, the Greek word which is sarx, translated flesh. It doesn't just leave it. It tries to tell us what we should think it should mean. And so it translates it sinful nature. In Romans 8 verse 3, the Authorized Version tells us that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That when it says God condemned sin in the flesh, the New International Version renders it in sinful man. But it isn't there, it's just flesh. And some of us happen to believe that it refers not to sinful man, but to the fact that God condemned sin in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body, in his sufferings as the substitute for sinners. It tries to interpret instead of just translating. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things, old things have passed away. All things have become new. That word behold, there's a Greek word there, translated behold. The NIV has an exclamation mark at the end. Why? Well, the reason is that the NIV suffers from the trend of dumbing down the Word of God. Dumbing down the Word of God. People won't be able to understand it, so we alter it and we make it so that we think they will be able to understand it. No, dumbing down the Scripture is not the answer. We need by grace to be lifted up to understand the oracles of God. One more example. John 1, and verse 13. John 1 and verse 13. John 1:13 in our authorized version reads, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The New International Version reads, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now that isn't translation. It's trying to tell us what they think it means, but it's not translation. Then again, verse 16 of the same chapter, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now that's translation. That's what's there in Greek. Grace for grace. When we turn to the New International Version, it says, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. Now, whether that's good interpretation is irrelevant. It's not translation. That's not what's there. Grace upon grace or grace for grace, that is there. Then there is the word propitiation. Propitiation. The word propitiation appears in our Bibles, the Authorized Version, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and in Romans 3, 25. And in these places, the New International Version uses the phrase sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice. Now, of course, Christ's death is an atoning sacrifice. That's not in dispute. But the word is propitiation. And the word propitiation tells us more than atoning sacrifice. Propitiation tells us that there is a holy being whose wrath is against sin and who must be propitiated. Atoning sacrifice does not convey that, nor does the word expiation. Expiation refers to sin and the need for its removal. But propitiation is speaking of the one whose wrath needs to be turned away. Our sins do need to be expiated, of course. But the point is that it isn't an accurate and full rendering of the text. The best word, the correct word, is propitiation. That God's wrath must be borne. Now then, let me read to you a quotation, and we're nearly finished now. I'll read to you part of this quotation first of all. When combined with the penal substitutionary interpretation of the atonement, this terminology seems bound to suggest that Christ's death was a divinely inflicted punishment which appeased the wrath of God against sinful humanity and enabled God to change God's attitude towards us from one of rejection to one of acceptance. This interpretation is consistent with the translation in the Authorized Version of Hilasterion, that's the Greek word, and its cognates by propitiation, where the AV is guided by the literal meaning of the Greek to propitiate. Now, that quotation is from a book, and I don't recommend you read it at all. It's called The Mystery of Salvation. It's the doctrine, the production of the Doctrine Commission of the Church of England. It's wretched, it's heretical, it's liberal, it attempts to deny the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment, and it goes on to deny the doctrine of propitiation. It says the 1938 report of the Doctrine Commission was clear that the notion of propitiation as the placating by man of an angry God is definitely unchristian. They reject the doctrine of propitiation because they're liberals. They don't accept the authority of Scripture. But even these heretical bishops acknowledge that the literal meaning of the word hilasterion in Greek is propitiation. They know their Greek. They know that the text teaches that, and they detest it. They reject the truth, but they know that the Greek word means propitiation, and they acknowledge that. Didn't the New International Version translators know that? Why didn't they translate hilasterion as propitiation? One last thing. Is the rejection of the older pronouns the bonus that is always assumed to be? Is it really a bonus? This isn't a major part of what I have to say tonight, but just one thing here. Is the abolition of thee, thou, thine, ye, and so on, in favor of you, yours, and so on, is this a bonus? Everyone assumes that it's a bonus. It makes it easier. But it isn't. The older English, like many other modern languages still, and like biblical Hebrew and Greek, distinguishes singular from plural. Modern English does not. Thee, thy, thine is singular. Ye, you, your in the older English is plural. And so in Scripture, because God is one, he is always addressed in singular terms. But there are other passages, even when it's not a question of addressing God. For example, Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan hath desired to have you, plural. But I have prayed for thee, singular. There's a difference there. Now, in modern English, that distinction is lost. The English reader cannot tell that that distinction is there. It's there in Greek, it's there in the older English, but in modern English, there is no difference between singular and plural in the pronoun you, your. We use it for one, we use it for many. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again, he'd been talking to one man, Nicodemus, but he's saying ye. It applies to everyone. Ye must be born again. When the Savior said to the disciples, lo, I am with you always, he's talking to them collectively. But when he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he's giving a promise to the individual. So you see, the modern English isn't the boon that everyone assumes that it is. There is a loss of accuracy for the English reader. So then, the New International Version, is it reliable? No. There is a loss of text, and there is on the basis of the view that underlines the text of the New International Version, there is an uncertainty introduced with respect to all the text. The translation is made sloppy to make it supposedly easier to read. So there is loss of text. The principles behind that loss of text undermine all the text, and the translation of that text is poor. It's not reliable. And there is confusion. Apparently, we now have over 100 English Bible versions. Even if they were all good, and they're not, but even if they were all good, I believe the end result would be bad. A confused church is being made more confused by multiplied versions. It has been disastrous for memorization. It makes the likelihood of unity among the people of God, the true people of God, more remote than ever. And it has not yielded the dawn of any bright new era of Bible reading or study or interest. It has only increased the fog. So then, let us be thoroughly persuaded in our minds that the Authorized Version is an accurate, reliable, trustworthy English translation of the infallible Hebrew and Greek Scriptures, and that the New International Version is not. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls.